Welcome to the Equipping You in Grace podcast. We are so excited you are joining us for the show today. This podcast aims to explore a biblical life view in a conversational tone. Let's join our host and founder of Servants in Grace, Dave Jenkins, for today's episode. Thanks so much for listening.
Welcome back to the Equipping You in Grace podcast. My name is Dave, and I'm the host for this podcast. And with me today, I have my friend Rosaria Butterfield. Rosaria, welcome back to the podcast.
Thank you, Dave. It's a pleasure to be with you today.
Yeah, it's wonderful. Can you catch us up on what's going on in your life, marriage, ministry, and some of the ministry projects that you're working on?
Well, all is well in the Lord. I'm happy to report about the biggest ministry project I'm working on right now. Get my homeschool program in gear, which is making me feel like Sisyphus right now. But other than that, all is well. Well, things are well in the church. Things are well on the home front. And I'm glad to be here talking. And we're talking today about some books that I've written many years ago. So that's kind of fun, too, to talk about some things that aren't too terribly recent.
Right.
Hopefully still relevant, but not recent.
I'm definitely relevant. Would you like to please tell us a little bit about The Secret Thoughts of an Unlikely Convert and Openness Unhindered, why you wrote them and how they're being received?
Yeah, absolutely. So I wrote The Secret Thoughts of an Unlikely Convert over a period of 10 years. Started as a journal when I was first converted, and that was partly because it was just very, very clear that my testimony was, it just was not always well received in the church. Just the whole thought that I was radically converted, and that my conversion from unbelief to belief involved leaving a lesbian partner was, you know, pretty startling to many in the conservative community. And so I kept this journal because I didn't want to forget what the Lord had done for me and to me. But I published it because at that point we had adopted one child out of foster care at the age of 17. We've since adopted two. The first writing of this book, we had only adopted, we had three adopted children at the time, one at the age of 17 out of foster care. And it was clear that I was starting to look all cleaned up to her and to others. And so I wanted to write this book so that people would know that I stand in the risen Christ alone. The book was really just a testimony. It's called The Secret Thoughts of an Unlikely Convert, and the subtitle is An English Professor's Journey into Christian Faith. And the focus very much was on what it means for a thinking person one day to realize that on all points she was wrong. But also to be fairly joyful about that, because on all points, Jesus is right. So that book really, it had no advertising. I published with a small press called Crown and Covenant. That's the publishing arm of the Reformed Presbyterian Church of North America. Our first printing was 1,000 copies that coincided with Ken Smith. That's the pastor the Lord used in my conversion, his retirement. And it was done, and I thought that would be that. I really didn't expect it to go far and wide, but it did. It has sold about 100,000 copies. It's been translated into multiple languages. And whether I liked it or not, the book marked me as someone who was going to have a public position on the question of homosexuality in the gospel. So that was 2012 when that book came out. And, you know, I have more tire treads from then and now. So that was the first book written as a Christian, not the first book I've ever written. I've written other books, but you don't want to read those, Dave. You don't want to talk to me about that.
That would make me interested to read what you wrote.
Yeah, well, we're going to stick to our focus here.
Okay.
And then the next book, which is called Openness Unhindered, and the subtitle is Further Thoughts of an Unlikely Convert on Sexual Identity and Union with Christ. Pretty quickly, after Secret Thoughts came out, the category of gay Christianity started to become bandied about. And, you know, especially the question of quote unquote celibate gay Christianity, you know, is that really a big deal? I mean, isn't that orthodox? Aren't we all on the same team? Don't I identify? Why don't I identify as a gay Christian? I mean, all these kinds of questions, or because I'm biblically married, why don't I identify as a mixed orientation married Christian? And so, you know, all of these are called neologisms, and they all come out of the idea that sexual orientation is an ontological category of personhood. That's just a big clunky philosophy term that means sexual orientation is endemic to your person. It marked you before you could even know your name. And so, and furthermore, ontology means it's part of your being, which means that it's part of your eternal being. Comparing apples and helicopters, okay? Because sexual orientation is a 19th century category. Now, that's not to say that people since the fall of Adam haven't been marked by the thumbprint of Adam insofar as homosexuality is our baseline desire. That's not what I'm saying. I'm just saying the idea that you would identify yourself according to your sexual desires is a 19th century construct. We need for that to be possible. And so what I wanted to do in Openness Unhindered was talk a little bit about the problems of using sexual orientation identity language if you're a Christian. So it's more of a theology book. It is specifically written about the tension that will exist between sexual identity and union with Christ. Now, at that point, I had plenty of tire tracks on my face. And so I hired a Christian to be my research assistant for this book. And I'll tell you why I did it. I'm getting tired, very tired, crankily tired of people with whom I'm sharing an oppositional idea. You know, I'm tired of not being able to talk about ideas. I'm tired of you've hurt my feelings, you're slandering me. If you don't agree with me, you're attacking me, you're denying me dignity. No. And so I because I didn't want anybody to say about that book, you misrepresented us. I didn't want to make a straw man argument and then spend hundreds of pages tearing it down. I actually wanted to talk across our differences. So that book was actually written before A Burger Shop. It was published July. It was in press in 2015, and the book was released at about the same time that the Obergefell decision came out. So all of the writing of it happened pre-Obergefell. Obergefell, of course, is the Supreme Court. Two things. It legalized gay marriage in all 50 states. But the other thing it did that's maybe even more important for us to think about right now is it beefed up the 14th Amendment to include a new category of violation called dignatory harm. What that means is that if you identify as gay and you walk into the church that my husband pastors and you want him to marry you, and he says, I'm sorry, I've taken ordination vows that don't allow me to do that, but I can recommend a church that does, you can still sue us because he has harmed your dignity. Now, that's new. It used to be that you were in violation of civil rights because you failed to provide a service, including resourcing a service, you know. But now if you cannot both accept, you are harming the dignity of another person. And so we're in a place now where the gospel is on a collision course with this category of personhood that stands apart from the Bible, you know. The LGBTQ rights movement, of which I was a part for years, right? I was 20 years in that movement. They want dignity. And you know what? We do too. The gospel gives the dignity that you want and that you need. But if you're wondering why it's gotten so hard to talk to people these days, because I think that's what people say, you know, 20 years ago, we could vote differently and still play cards on the porch. Even 10 years ago, 20 years ago when I sat down with Ken Smith, I was a radical Marxist feminist lesbian. And I could sit down and have meals with this conservative reformed pastor because we knew where we stood on things. We came from different sides of the fence, for sure, but we each had a library of ideas that stood behind us, a vocabulary of ideas. That was the modernist, program of personhood. But today you have something called intersectionality. And what's different is that in modernism you have the fully autonomous individual finding meaning in nothing but herself. And with postmodern intersectionality, what you have is the fully victimized finding a voice, only determinants of how many victim categories you can rightly assume. And so that's part of why you have this language of woundedness. That's why it's impossible, seemingly today, to talk across differences without wounding each other. And quite frankly, that's ridiculous. If we can't talk to each other and we can't disagree with each other and yet affirm each other's dignity as an fellow image bearer of a holy God, why, we have lost, we are in a place of anarchy. So really, both of these books are written pre-Obergefell, although people do continue to read them and want to talk to me about them, because it does seem like the problems that I've identified and the experiences that I share here, they haven't quite run their course.
Interesting. I know you've written about and said in our last interview that your conversion to Christ was like a train wreck.
Yeah.
Do you want to brief that before we get into the heart of everything that we talk about today?
I would just say that I'm one of those radically converted people. And those, radically converted people are people that have lost everything to stand in Christ. And sometimes when we look back, it doesn't go well for us. And therefore we look to the cross and to the cross alone, that we stand in the crucified and risen Christ. But, I'm glad that when I was not in a church of people who believed that they were more merciful than God. I was not in a church of people that said, wow, this is too hard, it's too much. Let's see if we can just find a way for Rosaria to flourish as a lesbian. Let's not ask that she actually give up even that identity. That's too much. See, I was in a church of Bible-believing Christians. So they knew that use everything to gain Christ. And they also knew that they would be there when all kinds of things started to hit hard, and they did. But, a radically converted person knows that you can't disciple people into conversion. You can't jolly them into conversion. Conversion is a work of the Spirit, and the church has a meaningful, powerful role in that, in being there when a person loses everything, and being part of the family of God so that crushing loneliness does not set in. Those are very important things. But you can be into conversion. And I think because we've now come to a place, especially in the broad evangelical culture, with all of its confusions, all of its squishiness, all of its, all of its apologizing for the law of God and the word of God, I think we've come to a place where we meet many very reasonable people who are convinced of the gospel, but they're not converted unto it. So I'm grateful for my train wreck. I'm very grateful. It was the smackdown that I needed, and it was the hardest thing that I have ever gone through.
I just heard you say that people aren't converted, and that's a significant point as we begin to talk about what we're going to talk about today about Revoice and gay Christianity, the authority of the Word of God. I mean, the point that you just made is the same point that Paul told Timothy. Sound doctrine and they matter.
Right, and I would go to 1 Thessalonians, because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power, and in the Holy Spirit, and with full conviction. You know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake, and you became imitators of us and of the Lord. For you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit, And then just going down a few lines, you turn to God from idols to serve the living, to wait for his son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead. Now, one of the things that we see in there, too, even earlier, is that line 4, for we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you. But how could Paul say that? How could he know that God has chosen somebody? And is Paul saying he can look into somebody's heart? Well, no. No, he goes on. He says, the gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power. So there were good works. There was a fruit of repentance. That is what the mark of a Christian is. And any memoir, any Christian memoir, including my own, that comes to you not bathed in repentance, is bathed to you in what we call the noetic effects of sin. Okay? I mean, the imagination is a wonderful thing. I love to write. But here's what I know about it. It's filthy rags. Everything you've got in your hand that has Rosaria Butterfield's name on it is filthy rags. If God can use it to his glory, may he do so. But the imagination also has the noetic effect of sin. So yes, I believe we are working in a world. If all you can do is say, how do you know you're a Christian? Well, hey, you know, I hear somebody well-known in the gay Christian community who says, hey, you know, I just wake up every day and I love Jesus. And that's how I know I'm a Christian. Well, Dave, I don't wake up every day loving Jesus. I wake up every day having to drive a fresh nail into my sin before I can love Jesus. So the question is, do you love the Trinitarian Jesus, or do you love the Jesus of your imagination, who's a kind of monolithic, you know, Jesus? He's pulled out of the Godhead. He's a standalone Jesus. He doesn't stand in the election of the Father, and he doesn't stand in the power of the Spirit to convict you of sin. He's just a nice guy. Yeah, and he did it universally. He saves everybody. You know, see, so what you're seeing here, especially in the gay Christian movement, you're seeing a heavy Catholic theology, especially in its original sin, and you're also seeing a heavy Arminian theology, especially around its idea that, you know, hey, I'm really not totally depraved. I can make a good choice. I can make a choice for Jesus, and I'm going to do that because I just love him. I get up and I love him. And I don't know who you're talking about because I don't. I get up needing to drive a fresh nail into my choice sin every day before I can love Jesus. That's called repentance after life.
Yeah. Wow. We could really go with that. But so we know that the revoice just occurred. why should Christians be concerned about this conference, and how should conservative Christians think and speak about it?
Yeah. Well, you know, I've spent a lot of time, and I will spend a lot of time, sitting down with gay Christians who don't like what I'm saying about revoice. And so I'm going to talk to you right now, realizing that I'm going to have a lot more conversations after this conversation. But that's okay. That's okay, because these are ideas that have a material force. First of all, revoice didn't come out of nowhere. It came directly out of the spiritual friendship internet community, and it came directly out of Christianity. So nobody should be surprised about revoice. If you go to the Aquila Report, you'll see a lot of excellent responses to revoice. I don't think I have really anything to add to what you know, especially Al Moore has said, and others. I mean, I think those are very helpful tools. But I think the issue for conservative Christians is this. We need to remember that Satan doesn't want to take people out of the church. He actually wants to keep people in the church who are going to undo basic historic teaching.
That's right.
So, you know, there's a difference between a wolf clothing and a lost sheep. Some of these folks at Revoice are lost sheep, and some of them are wolves in sheep's clothing. So the issue for me, and the only reason that I've jumped into this little party, is because Revoice has had a lot of support from key institutions in the PCA and key pastors in the PCA. Now, I'm a Reformed Presbyterian pastor's wife. My husband, like all of the other men who are part of what's called NAPARC churches, Reformed and Presbyterian bodies, took a vow to uphold the Westminster Confession of Faith and the Westminster Larger Catechism, along with other documents. Now, you can be an Arminian evangelical and support Revoice. You could be a Catholic and support Revoice. I wouldn't be surprised at all. But when a pastor or an institution that has taken a vow to uphold the confessional standards does, that becomes a matter of the courts. Some of the things that, in fact, most of the things that were said at Revoice, if I said them right now on this podcast and endorsed them, I would be under church discipline for my good and for the glory of God and the protection of the church. So the issue now, Revoice has come, Revoice is gone. The issue now is within the Reformed community, is the PCA going to the court? Will the PCA press charges against those pastors who say things like homosexuality is disordered friendship along with pedophilia? Now, that's what we call heresy. Heresy is anything, if true, renders the gospel impotent. I believe that new confessions and creeds will be written around the issues that are coming up today. And those issues have to do with biblical anthropology, biblical ontology. What does it mean to be an image bearer of a holy God with a soul that will last forever? And, we've seen with Revoice the absolute complete upending of this. So the Bible, Genesis 1:27 makes it clear that your sexual difference is ontological. We will be men and women in the New Jerusalem. But sexual orientation is not even a biblical category. That's a 19th century category mistake. It's an invention to define yourself by desires is really unthinkable by biblical standards when you could define yourself by image-bearing standards. So right now you see that the potter and the clay have completely changed positions. Sexual orientation, instead of being considered what it actually is, which is a 19th century category invention, is now considered the true truth about who you are as a person. And while sexual difference, which has ontological underpinnings in the Bible, is considered a psychological choice. So, I think that the church needs to know what the problem is. And they also, I get lots of emails from pastors saying, I don't know where to stand on this. Well, you have to know the sinfulness of sin in order to know what to do with it. You need to know that original sin does condemn you. That's why we need Jesus, right? You don't have to do anything for original sin to condemn you. You are born with that hates God until God changes that. Original sin, actual sin distracts you all the time. That's actual sin is what happens when you just go to Walmart to buy socks. And you look up and there, and you're gone. Actual sin, it distracts you. And indwelling sin manipulates you. Indwelling sin is the sin that's already in the house. Don't bother locking the doors. It's already there. And for Christians to not have, not just a vocabulary, but a real arsenal to deal with sin, it creates a situation where you start really silly, stupid, you say things that are false. So there's this one pastor who's writing to me, and he thinks that same-sex attraction is primarily a form of suffering before it is a form of sin. Well, nothing is a form of suffering before it's a form of sin. That's what Genesis 3 teaches us, that there was no suffering in the world until sin. So knowing which comes first is really crucial. So I think these are going to be a time where the gospel is going to be on a collision course with the idea of sexual orientation as a category of personhood. And here's what this means. It does not mean that there are not some of us who literally were born with the thumbprint of Adam on our lives to desire people of the same sex. I, of all people, never discount that. But here's what it does mean. It means that homosexuality will never be who you are. Even well explains how you are, how you feel, how you conquer the world. To learn how to repent of even unchosen sin is the obligation of a true believer. There is no true believer who says, well, I don't have to repent of this sin. I didn't choose it. Well, sweetheart, you didn't choose. You probably didn't choose any of it. You know, being born with original sin is an important thing to realize. And from a Catholic perspective, it's not such a big deal, because from a Catholic perspective, original sin is removed. So Catholics have a sacramental response to this, but that's not biblical. There's nothing biblical that says your baptism is going to regenerate you and remove original sin. So I get emails from people who say things like, why should I repent of sin when Jesus repents for me? Well, that's just not true. You repent of sin as part of your responsiveness to God working in your heart to identify sin. So having a tender conscience, repentance, the Reform tradition talks about continual repentance. So you will not see somebody in a Reformed church saying, oh yeah, I repented, you know, June 1st, 1972, I committed my life to Jesus. It's a continual repentance. And likewise, from a Reformed tradition, we understand the power of corporate sin and so I raise that because for your listeners, if you are in a church that doesn't have a biblical theology of sin, grace, and personhood, you are corporately guilty. Don't write to me and tell me that you're staying in your PCUSA church because it's a mission field. You are not more powerful than the church. Your job is to be submitted to the church, not to presume that from the pews you are changing her. Pray, absolutely, but don't presume that you're strong enough, that you're stronger than the bad teaching that you're getting. So this will be a season, I believe, of a lot of shifting, and we've already seen that. You know, last year at this time, many of us signed something called the Nashville Statement, and that was just a drop-dead obvious statement. There was actually nothing very radical in that statement, but it just became a crisis for the evangelical squishy middle of the evangelical church. And so now this July Revoice is was the crisis for the squishy middle. Well, the squishy middle can be as, you know, bound by crisis as they want to. We stand in the risen Christ alone. The church will thrive. And God's elect people are everywhere. And the sin that's going to undo us is our own, not somebody else's. So we need to get focused on that. The business of proclaiming the gospel to God's elect people continues. I mean, we talked about that last time when we talked about the new book, The Gospel of Konsulowski. But understanding these issues of sexuality and personhood, I think, are key to our own effective life and ministry. And do I believe that everybody who attends Revoices on paper, do I believe everybody in the PCUSA churches? I know they're not. I have friends in these churches. I know they're not. But here's what I do know. If your theology does not lend itself to adequate heart checking, you can be deceiving yourself. And furthermore, if you espouse a theology that is not accurately biblical, transparently biblical, you are going to be accountable for the countless souls that you are leading to hell. And so issue that you have with Revoice. You know, you've got one of the main speakers of Revoice has changed his position on hell. He believes in annihilationism now.
Yeah.
Because you see, so once you lose a bearing of sin and grace, see, once you actually lose the idea that you are saved by grace alone, but you needed grace because you were a sinner for real. And even though conversion changes your nature, it does not change the patterns of your thinking and your need to mortify sin daily, even sometimes hours. Furthermore, no one would ever say that repentance of sin, no Christian would ever say repentance of sin is post-traumatic stress disorder, because all repentance does is have you hide in the wings of Christ and have your soul replenished with Christ's power to overcome. And so while we will struggle with all manner of sin, this side of heaven, including the sin of homosexuality. We will never struggle with those things in the New Jerusalem, that once we are, we are glorified. And I think we're all looking forward to that day. But if you don't have an accurate theology of personhood, sin, mortification, grace, pretty soon you're in that Hebrews place. You know, they've lost the elementary principles of heaven and hell. And so, yes, if you align yourself with heretics, you run the risk, of course, of either becoming one, being one, or at least being associated with one. So we are to be careful about the kind of teaching that we receive. We are to be careful about what that means. And also, these little subgroups of the church, these sectarian subgroups, are harmful because they deny that the body of Christ is actually a family. So, you know, you want to know our family? It's the family to which you have pledged a covenant of membership. So if you go to a conference and you say, well, these people are my real family because we all desire the same things, that is actually attacking the church that the Lord himself will marry in the great consummation. So, you know, there's a lot wrong, but I think that the issue is for us to know, live what we lived, and proclaim the gospel boldly, because God's elect people are everywhere, including at the Revolts Conference.
Well, that's a really good answer, and you just brought to mind a few things. First off, we just published that issue of Theology for Life on Biblical Gender Roles that I worked with, and we actually also included in the PDF, didn't want to post it on our website, but did want to include the Danvers and the Nashville Statement for the reasons that you and also, as I was, as you were talking, I remembered about, let's see, it would have been early 2000s-ish, 2000, maybe 10 years ago or so, where Brian McLaren, when the Emergent Church was popular, he said, we're going to put a moratorium on talking about homosexuality. And so, guys, should Revoice even surprise us?
No, not at all.
Because, why? What do we church discussion? Well, the whole discussion was about having a conversation about discipleship, which is good and necessary to talk about. But what quickly became evident was exactly what Rosaria is talking about. Not sound doctrine, but false doctrine. Doctrine away from the Bible. We saw that when the same teacher, Brian McLaren, popularized Steve Chalk's view on penal substitutionary atonement. Cosmic childness. Hello, alarm bells. And so, are we surprised that Revoice is even happening? No, we should not be surprised.
Right.
I know that. Go ahead.
No, I agree. But I do think that we need to be careful here to remind every believer who is struggling against unchosen homosexual desires that if you are struggling in God's way, you are a hero of the faith. And you don't need a special support group, and you don't need an idol, and you don't need, you certainly don't need heresy. But here's what you do need, and we know you need it. You need family. You need to belong right here in the church. So what I would hate to see is the church to just revamp in the way it always does. What I want to see is the church look around and make sure that we are not throwing our brothers and sisters under the bus, that we are not creating a kind of crushing that is part of the sin machine. Okay, so I agree with everything you said, and I've said it, you know, as boldly as you have. But now we need to remember that there are people who went to Revoice who want to get out. Okay, there are people who have been reading Spiritual Friendship. I sat down with somebody who's a writer for Spiritual Friendship, and he said, have you read this? I said, I haven't. It's soft porn. Okay. I have a therapist friend who struggles with action who says Revoice is a gateway drug. Right? So you know what you have is you've got people who have been dancing really close to the flame, but they're God's people, and God is pulling them out. Now, let's not let's not give them no place to be. Let's make sure that they know that, you know, the Butterfield's dining room table is open every night to them. That the Jenkins couch, you know, is right there. You know, let's make sure that they know we are truly family. And we, you know, we've probably all done it. We've probably all found a parachurch that just seemed more exciting than the church. And you know what? God forbid, shame on us, we repent. So same deal now. This is a parachurch ministry that is haywire, but God's elect people are there. So let's make sure they know we love them and we want to hear them, but we also want them to get out. We really do. And we want to provide protection. Because may I tell you, when you leave the gay rights movement, whether it's bathed in false Christianity or not, it's angry. It doesn't like that. So we need to be ready to protect people who want to get out too.
Yeah, I appreciate what you're saying, because I know that I've gotten this objection many, many times. Well, you're a conservative Bible-believing Christian. You believe in the Bible's teaching and whatever, but me as a person, are you for me as a person?
Yeah.
And the answer is unequivocally yes. I am for you as a person, but I'm against your lifestyle. And what people hear is, you are against me as a person because you are against my lifestyle.
Well, let me entangle that. I'm for you as an image bearer of a holy God to stand with you as you stand in the risen Christ alone. I'm not against anything but sin. And I'm against my sin and any sin that's about to capture you. Because a sin that's about to capture you is an alien force. But unfortunately, it's got a big receptor site in your heart because it's inside. So I'm with you. You're an image bearer of a holy God. But I'm standing against sin, and I'll hold your ankles as you're dangling over that cliff right now, because somebody held my ankles as I dangled over the cliff. So for a lot of people, lifestyle sounds just wacky. When people told me that gay was a lifestyle, Dave, I was just like, what? Yeah, like, life sounds like hairstyle. You know, I got my haircut this morning before I came. You know, it changed. This is a life. I want to say to people that we are against their lives. We do want to say that we are against the sin that is manipulating them. At least that's how I want to do it. Is that okay?
Yes.
Okay.
I agree.
Okay.
Okay. You know, we're talking about it matters related to gender and sexuality, and you know, a lot of Christians, as you've already talked about, they're uneasy. They might not feel like, well, I'm not qualified to speak because I don't have the experience of, you know, coming out from this.
Yeah.
And I think that I just want to say, as somebody who I've never had, you know, homosexual desires, although I was addicted to pornography, and I've come out of that, mm-hmm. just because somebody like that has, amen, you know, come out of an issue, that doesn't mean that you can't speak about it. In fact, you have everything to share with those of us who have, because you have, you know, walked in perfectly, I'm sure, in the grace of our Lord and in submission to His Lordship and all of that. But so there's that out there. That's a real issue that many, many people are struggling about. So the question is, you know, we're talking, the underlying issue of all of these is the authority of God's word. Who is authority? Is God authoritative? You know, against that, for all the reasons that we've talked about here today. So how should Christians write and speak about the authority of the Word of God, particularly on matters related to gender and sexuality? Knowing that you've already talked about some of those issues, but how would you have us speak about that?
Yeah, well, the first thing you want to do is you want to make sure that you are not baptizing psychology with the Word of God. All right. So I would say the two issues that are going to be extremely important in this discussion are biblical anthropology and also Christology, the person and work of Christ, and what it means to be a sinner saved by grace. And I think what has happened is we have allowed personal narratives not based in repentance to become a kind of theological, co-runner with the Bible. I think that that's extremely, extremely dangerous. So, you know, people who are ensnared by their sin are, they're trapped. People who are ensnared by their sin are like abducted, kidnapped people, right? They have a point of view and a little bit of Stockholm syndrome too. You, as a good friend, need to wisely stand outside of that. And this becomes especially challenging for parents. Parents who choose to college say and come home and say, Mom, I'm gay. Dad, I'm transgender. And I think in those cases, and we're talking about faithful parents, I'm talking about faithful Bible-believing parents, and I think it's perfectly fine for in your head, I don't think you should say it out loud, because this should become a matter of fighting, but I think it's perfectly fine in your head to say to yourself, you know what, you're not gay, you're a prayed-for child, and you're a prayed-for child who's struggling against unchosen homosexuality, and I'm so glad that I finally know what the battle is, because I wish I had known to. And I'm sorry about that. And so I'm gonna pray and shake the gates of heaven for you, because you need to know that your dignity in God is in no way marred by anything that Jesus hasn't already covered. But the other thing you need to know is that the blood of Jesus never makes an ally with the sin it crushes on the cross. So I'm going to pray like I've never prayed before. I'm specifically going to pray that God will remove all unholy friendships from you, all unholy connections, because those are hard situations. This is spiritual warfare. This is not a bantering of ideas. This is not comparing one worldview against another. This isn't modernism and Marxism. This is Satan, who knows your address and knows mine. Or warfare. And we need to engage it in the way that God has commanded us, which is why I strongly recommend that unless you want to sound like a sixth grader, moderate or remove yourself from social media. I mean, nobody wants to hear that from me. But I'm living proof that you can be eviscerated on social media. And you know what? Nothing actually happens. Social media does become a place, especially Twitter, where you say things you ought not to say. And you also get distracted by things that keep you from the throne of grace. So this is warfare, and I don't think we have time to bring our toys to war.
No. Rosaria, we have covered a lot of ground in this conversation, and what I appreciate about it is you're helping us to think biblically, confessionally, which we should, every matter whether they say they do or don't. I mean, right. That's a whole other issue. But what we've talked about today is that doctrine matters and how we're living matters. So what we believe, it matters, and it has implications, and everything, everybody has a hermeneutic, everybody has doctrine, and therefore everybody has a hermeneutic. And what matters is that we have the right convictions, biblical convictions, actual biblical convictions, since choices matter.
They do. Let me ask one more thing. It's also important that you have church membership in a church that is standing for all of the things that you mentioned. There's no room to not be a member of a church right now. There are no onlookers in the Christian faith. And there's no excuse for calling your church a mission field. If that's what it is, you need to find a new church.
Yeah. As we wrap up this conversation here today, Rosaria, I've enjoyed it really, truly, as always. What would be your last parting words to guys and wrap up this conversation?
Yeah, my last parting words would be to have hope that when things like this happen, one of the things that conflict does is it clarifies. It clarifies matters of truth. And you know what you want? You don't want a million Twitter followers. You want to see people converted. And I believe that we will see people who are casualties of the gay Christian movement, who are either going to become truly converted or are going to find belonging in the local church, which is the family of God. And so the question is, are we ready to receive refugees? Are we ready? I mean, are we ready to receive people in the church who have had sex change operations, commit their lives to Jesus, and now repent of that, and are forever mutilated until the New Jerusalem? You know, are we ready? Look, in the New Jerusalem, there's no genital mutilation. We're all looking forward to that. You and I are no different. Are we ready for those days? Because that's what truth does. We want revival. I mean, even the title was ridiculous. Revoice? Really? You know, when I came to Ken Smith 20 years ago, he didn't think, wow, I think we need to give the church a new voice. Rosaria. No, he prayed for revival. He wanted me to walk in the joy of the Lord and in the power of the Lord. Whether I got married or not, that's not it. Whether I struggled forever, but in God's way, or stopped struggling, it didn't matter. He wanted for me real Christian faith, and we want that also. And so we are to have hope, and we're to watch our own business right now. Watch our own social media conduct. Watch our own church issues. Make sure that we are ready. Out the hope that we're holding out to others.
So good. I always enjoy our email conversations and the two opportunities that we've actually had to chat. It's really been a pleasure, and thank you for making time for me.
Yeah, thank you, Dave. Thank Lord bless you.
Lord bless you. You too.
Thanks.
Thank you so much for listening. We hope that you were encouraged by today. Don't forget to subscribe and leave us a review wherever you get your podcast. For more uplifting and thought-provoking content, please visit us online at servantsofgrace.org. You can also follow us on Twitter and Instagram at Servants of Grace, and on Facebook at facebook.com/servantsofgrace. We hope you have a blessed day, and we will see you next time.